Our study the last Sunday and this and several more Sunday schools will be prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, allusions to him, glorious statements of this. What we did last Sunday, we were able to go through Genesis through Leviticus. And in Leviticus, I just simply summarized that saying, you have so many different offerings there, they're all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether a sin offering, a burnt offering, peace offerings, etc. We're going to pick up today, Lord willing, with Numbers 21. Numbers 21. We'll read the passage and then we'll pray. Beginning with verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. And we read that to get the context that here is a great deliverance. They've been blessed of the Lord. Notice what happens after that. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea, the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of history, a God of all time, a God that we worship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Lord, we praise you for declaring him, and Lord, for showing him so clearly in the Old Testament, and now in the New, and now in our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to guide us in your word. Teach us of the Lord Jesus. Help us to walk in him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you notice that they loathed, or they despised, this worthless bread. If you didn't have anything to eat in the wilderness, and some bread kept coming down every morning, and all you had to do is pick it up, I hope you would not call it worthless. You'd be thankful for it. It only tasted like honey, so it wasn't like it was some stale bread. This was very good. And of course, we know in John chapter 6, it's all pictures of Christ. Every day, a picture of Christ every day. And then we read last week that when they needed water, the Lord provided it out of the rock. They wanted something else. The Lord gave them quail. And here we have them loathing or hating this worthless bread. And so the Lord sent these serpents, poisonous serpents among them, and many of them died in their sin. And then others who hadn't died yet called out to Moses. Moses prayed for them, and the Lord provided this picture. Now, I think of the individual on the ground there. Okay, Moses is telling me, if I simply look at this brazen serpent on a pole, I will live. And can you imagine, the text doesn't tell us that someone said, "Well, that's a dumb thing. I mean, how foolish is that?" Well, To the world, the gospel is foolish, that we would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and looking to him, we would live. But that's the truth. And faith says that is so, and faith knows that is so. So we have this picture here. We want to see how the Lord Jesus Christ used this in John chapter 3, if you'll go over to John chapter 3. We're all very familiar with John 3:16, but he begins preaching the gospel prior to that. He says in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven." Notice his divinity there. He's standing right there saying he is in heaven as well. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So it's the Lord Jesus who goes back into Numbers 21 and says, "This is a picture of me." And yes, it happened truly to them, and the one who looked lived. And if they truly trusted in the Lord, they lived forever. If they didn't trust in the Lord, it was just another miracle that they saw, and they perished in the wilderness. But those of us here, if we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us we have everlasting life. And looking, we're saved. And of course, the Christian who looks doesn't just stop looking. He continues to look. He continues to trust, and certainly is eternally saved. So we talked about progressive revelation. You remember in chapter 3 of Genesis, it speaks of the seed of the woman. And we know the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Now we have much clearer statement that from the Lord Jesus, certainly, but in Numbers, that there is this serpent on a pole lifted up, who, looking to that serpent, one would live. So more specificity. Well, we move on to Numbers 24. Numbers 24. This is a prophecy given by Balaam, who said many good things. He was a false prophet, ultimately. But here he says in verse 16, "The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." So he says, "I see him not now." The scriptures tell us clearly in John 1:14 and Galatians 4:4 that no man has actually seen God. No man has actually beheld Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ has declared him, and he is that star that is to come out of Jacob, the scepter that shall rise out of Israel. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 as we move on through the Old Testament, finding more pictures of Christ. Deuteronomy 18. Okay, this is the prophet Moses saying this, 18:15 of Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And we know from the New Testament that this is, Jesus Christ is that prophet whom he was raised up from among men. He was a human being, and yet he would be God's mouthpiece, and all those that would hear him, he would bless, and those who would not, he would require it of them. I think we must think of the last day when the Lord judges all men, that he has been speaking to all men by the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every person who's ever walked the face of the earth has seen that there must be a God and should worship him. Romans 1 tells us that they always turn to idols rather than turning to God naturally, unless grace is given. But then we have those who hear him. And what grace and mercy we have if we are of those that hear him. It tells us in the Proverbs that the hearing ear and the seeing eye God has made. He created that in you. And if you rejoice in the Son, that's all God's doing. And we have no reason ever to boast in ourselves. Boasting in the Lord, of course. So if we go over to Deuteronomy 21. We have some laws being given, and here another law in verse 22. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is cursed of God. Now, I think about those individuals who heard that, and so here's the law. If someone has committed a sin worthy of death and we hang him on a tree, we're commanded to take him down, but he is cursed of God. I don't think they were possibly saying, boy, this must be talking about Jesus. But here we are in the New Testament. We have eyes to see and ears to hear, and it tells us in Galatians 3 that Tom will be teaching on, I'm sure, in the future, verse 13, that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And this is the gospel being proclaimed in the Old Testament, though veiled, as it were, a type and a shadow, a picture. And now we have the bold statement of it, that Jesus Christ was that one who was cursed, who hung on a tree. And he was cursed for us, because we were cursed. Our sin had cursed us. All of us had sinned, and the scripture says, the soul that sins, it shall die, no, most certainly. Adam died spiritually, would die physically, and then all of us will do this, have died in him and will physically die, but for eternity we would die without Christ. We would be punished, accursed forever in hell itself, the lake of fire. So we have this commandment in the Old Testament yet pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go over to Joshua. And we're not saying we've covered every nook and cranny of the Old Testament so far that has pictures of Christ. These are ones that are certainly boldly stated. Okay, Joshua chapter 5. And you remember that we are now in that time where Moses has gone on to be with the Lord. Joshua is now the leader. They're taking the land and they've gone in. Jericho has been a great victory. But you remember at Ai, there was a sin. Achan had sinned and hidden away and stolen some idols, and the nation was really judged. They fell at Ai the first time, and the Lord granted them repentance, and then they were able to be victorious. But now we're in a situation in chapter 5, and it says in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. This is a great statement here, a picture of Christ really before he comes, maybe a prefigurement of Christ, where are you for us or for them? And a question we're always asking, who is on the Lord's side? And there is a Lord's side, but he's saying, I'm bigger than that. I'm over you and I'm over the enemies of God as well. In fact, he's going to save some enemies eventually in time as he saves the Gentiles, but he's over them. And so Joshua worships him. You do not worship an angel. You do not worship a man. And so here's a prefigurement of Christ in the Old Testament, that he does worship him. And I hope when you're reading the Old Testament, your heart is lifted as you read these things. You're going across these oases that the Lord puts there of Christ very clearly and boldly stated in the Old Testament. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? We get to go on to Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. Now, you remember the time of the judges. When you read that book, there's some really wondrous and glorious things that are seen. Gideon is not really a man of strong faith, but the Lord uses him anyway, right? I mean, you've got to have these fleeces, and you can't have just one. You've got to do it twice. And yet the Lord uses him in a great deliverance. There were thousands in the enemy, and there were 10,000. So that's too many. Finally whittled it down to just 300 men, and they took the victory. So it's a book of great joy as we see the Lord delivering his people. But as it goes on, it seems like things get worse and worse. You have a man named Samson who is a boy. I mean, he was one of my favorite guys in Scripture, because who wouldn't want to be like Samson, who could tear down bars and, you know, do all the things that he did? But what I didn't realize as a young man, what a poor example he was to me of how you should treat women and how she'd treat God in that. And later on, of course, we realize this. But it doesn't stop there. As you go through the book of Judges, it becomes very, very dark. And I'll say it this way. The good guys are bad, and the bad guys are worse. You can't find any good guys. And the statement in the book is that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And so it's a very, very sad book. It's a book that's screaming out, we need not just a king, we need a good king. And of course, the people later will marvel at Saul, and he was not going to be the one that God would institute as his king. King David would be the king that he would raise up. But we have here the book of Ruth, which is a bright spot during the times of the judges. And you know the story that Naomi and her husband and children, sons, go to the land of Moab, and the father dies, the sons die, there's a famine in the land. And Naomi's going to go back to Israel, and Ruth says, I've got to go with you. And Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, loves her as well. But Orpah goes back to Moab, and Ruth says, I've got to go with you. I want your God to be my God. It's a glorious statement of how God is going to save and does save a Gentile back in the Old Testament. And she has great faith. She goes into the field of Boaz, and Boaz notices her. And he notices her faith. You know, this is what attracts him. There's a lot of beautiful girls in Israel, as we see it read in the book, but there's this woman who was from Moab, and she had this beautiful faith. And so he told his men, throw down a little extra food for her, make sure that she has plenty to gather. And so she comes home and tells Naomi about it. Naomi says, wait a minute, he's one of our relatives. make sure you don't go to any other field. Stay right there and keep being blessed. So Naomi is the great matchmaker here. Of course, God is doing the matchmaking ultimately. Well, something is done here that we would never tell our daughters to do. But God is sovereign, and the story goes that Boaz is you know, he's gleaning barley and everything, and Naomi says, well, you need to go there and basically lie down at his feet. And she does. He wakes up in the middle of the night, here's this lady here, and God really puts their hearts together. And we read in verse, we know that Boaz wants to marry her, but there's a problem, that there is you have to purchase, because of the laws of Israel, you have to purchase the inheritance as well. And there's a closer relation than Boaz. It's like Boaz is one back. He would be in line. So if we read and pick up in reading in chapter 3, it says in verse 18, "Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out.'" This is Naomi speaking to her. "For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." In other words, he's going to take care of business. He's going to find a way for you to be his wife, even though there's someone who would be ahead of him. So in chapter 4, it says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Now notice, how many witnesses do you need for something really to be ratified? 2 or 3, right? We got 10. He means business. He's going to get this thing done. "Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" So the guy says, "Hey, he's got some land. I'm an entrepreneur. I've got money. I want some more land." "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.'" This was an Old Testament law that if there was the perishing of one, then the next in line would carry on the inheritance. "And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" In other words, I already have a wife. I have children. I've promised them this land. If I bring in Ruth, it's going to mess up the division. And so I'm out of here. So it's interesting how Boaz does this. He throws out the question, "Oh, yeah, I'll buy it." Wait a minute now. Do you realize you're going to have to purchase it from Ruth as well? And he's sitting there saying, I hope he says no. He says no. And so we have Boaz stepping up to the plate of redemption. Verse 7, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel." Now sandals, you know, they're kind of expensive depending on what kind you buy, or you can buy some cheap sandals. Sandals in those days were very precious to them because they had to have them to walk on the rocky grounds. And so to give this away is a confirmation. "Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.'" So we read this beautiful story, and so why would this be anything picturing Christ? Well, it is picturing Christ because Christ redeemed us. He paid for us a ransom. He didn't buy it from the devil. He bought us back from our destruction, paying for us by his precious blood. God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Jesus was that one to shed his blood as a payment. He didn't give his sandal. He gave his precious blood. And he redeemed us as his wife. Remember, we are the bride of Christ. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy was purchasing his bride. We are married to Christ. So here we have this picture, but it goes on beyond this. And you have to look at the genealogy that is now being developed. It says in verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. And so Ruth is not just purchased by Boaz. She's in the line of Christ. And David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Gentile. And so David had some Gentile blood. Our Lord Jesus has some Gentile blood, not just from Ruth, but also from Rahab way back earlier. And so we have this beautiful and wondrous picture of Christ. Let us move on over to 1 Samuel. We have Hannah, who is praying. Remember, Hannah was, she was not able to have children. She was barren. She cried out to the Lord that he might answer, and he did. He said, you will have a son. And she had Samuel. So she prays to the Lord, this wonderful prayer. And as we go on further in this, we have a prophecy against Eli's household. And the Lord eventually says in verse 35, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, peace, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart. And so that's a promise of the Lord Jesus. Samuel was going to be a priest, but here we have the priest, the Lord Jesus, whom others will bow down to. And then 1 Samuel 7:12. Okay, I'm sorry, that's, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 2:10. 1 Samuel 2:10 to go back in time. 2:10, in Hannah's prayer. It says, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Well, who is going to be the judge? We know that Jesus said that the Father has put all judgment into the hands of the Son so that all men will honor the Son. And here she is. So many years before, speaking of this judge who will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, the Lord is king of saints, and exalt the horn of his anointed, the Lord Jesus, lifted up on high. Then we go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, a very important passage in the prophecies of Christ. The Lord is speaking to David. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So just like Abraham was promised that from his seed there would be the seed who would bless all the families of the earth, so the promise now has come to David, and that it's in his seed that he will establish this kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. A prophecy that the Son of God will be the one fulfilling this prophecy, Jesus Christ. Now, There's an if here. If he commits iniquity, and of course Jesus did not, this is speaking of the other kings in the line, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have this promise of a kingdom forever. And the Lord Jesus spoke of the kingdom often. And we are entering an eternal kingdom. If you're born again, you've entered the kingdom. You're in his kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we will enter it now. We're in his kingdom now, but we will enter that eternal kingdom at the coming of Christ when he ushers us into heaven. So David is given this great promise. But let's see how he responds to this. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant to know the servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that you have heard, that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So what does David do? First of all, he's humble. How is it in the world that I could ever receive such a blessing? David knew he was a sinner, and he knew that he needed a Savior, and he was humble here. But notice he also worships. And so these are the responses we should also have as being promised a kingdom forever. Who are we that we should receive this? There's nothing in our hands we bring, only simply to the cross we cling, and then to worship. If you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jacob worshiped leaning upon his staff. I love that statement. He's not just in a worship service. That's when we worship, right? No, he's just standing up. He's leaning on his staff and worshiping the Lord. And I hope you do that throughout the day, that wherever you are, it's an opportunity just to marvel that you are in the Lord. Yes, you're going through a difficult time. You have a froward boss, as it says in 1 Peter 5. Some of us have bosses that they're unkind. They couldn't care less about our families. They cut our wages, possibly, or don't give us a raise, don't give us the promotion. And yet you worship the Lord. You're in him. You get to show a froward person, a difficult person, what Jesus is like. And it's a beautiful thing when Christians can give to those that are mistreating them kindness, drink of cold water, prayer, and not respond to them according to their deeds. We're not rendering evil for evil. So here is David worshiping the Lord. Now notice how he continues, verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Now, didn't God say he was going to do it? Isn't that enough? Well, it is in a sense, but God would have us pray about what he's going to do. Lord, make me just like Jesus. Well, he promises he's going to do that, but it is a good prayer. Lord, make me like your son. I know it will be that way in the time to come, but sanctify me. Make me as your son. Remember, the Lord's coming back. That's a promise. I mean, nothing's going to change that. And yet, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, it says, Lord, come quickly. Come. And so we pray according to the word. And I just love the way the Bible gives these promises, but then teaches us to pray the promises. If you want to know that God has heard your prayer, pray a promise. You know, husbands, we're commanded to love our wives, right? Lord, help me love my wife as you love the church and gave himself for her. And don't be surprised if you find love coming not out of your heart, out of the heart of God helping you love your wife. And wives, submitting yourself to a sinful man, how hard is that? And finding that God gives you grace to submit as he leads you in Christ. So may the Lord help us to do as David did here and pray his promises. Well, let's continue. To 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. In verse 12, it says this. Let's go back to verse 11. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And didn't we just read that? Well, we did. In 2 Samuel, here is Chronicles recounting the same. I love the God who reminds us and reviews for us. Remember over in 2 Peter, he says, I'm going to tell you this. I know you know it, but I want you to never forget it. And so the Lord has written this book for us, this Bible, these books, in such a way that he reviews for us over and over his glory. And so if you've ever read chronologically, literally, through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it'll take you a little while to get from 2nd Samuel 7 to 1st Chronicles 17, and it's good to see that reminder, but it's here for us, and the Lord is going to fulfill it. Now to Job. Yes, sir.
On that passage there, John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, he had a habit of writing a hymn to match his sermon. And Brother Hank showed me the notes of Newton's sermon when he wrote Amazing Grace, and that's the passage he used right there to write.
Really? Right here, this one?
Right, in 2 Chronicles.
So, James' comment, for those in the other room, he's talking about the fact that Hank showed him this footnote that when Newton preached a sermon, he would write a hymn. Is that correct? You can imagine how many hymns he wrote. But that hymn, Amazing Grace, was written in his reading or preaching upon this promise to David of a kingdom to come fulfilled by our Lord Jesus. So, that's a good background story, and looking forward to all the background stories that God may give us in eternity. Job 9. Thank you, James and Hank. So we go to Job chapter 9, and we're always looking at context. You remember the context is that Job is the most righteous, godly man on the face of the earth. And Satan comes before God, and God said, what have you been doing? Well, I've been going up and down among the children of men. He doesn't say I've been trying to destroy all of them, but that's what he's been doing. And the Lord says, have you seen my servant Job? Well, if anybody had all that stuff that he's got, anybody would worship you. So the Lord allowed Satan to take away all the stuff, including 10 children, and Job did not sin in that day with his lips. And so next day, Satan's up there, what have you been doing? I've been going up and down among the sons of men. He didn't say, well, I lost on the battle with Job, but the Lord talks about Job again. He says, well, if you just let me take away, you know, his health, then he won't serve you. And of course, the Lord said, well, you can do that, but you can't kill him. So he gives him boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. We heard recently of someone we're praying for who has very painful boils that need to be surgically removed. And so this is a man, it says he took a potsherd of broken pottery and just scrape off the pus. And so he's in tremendous pain. He's got his these friends, quote unquote friends, show up, and the best thing they did was that they were silent for 1 week. They couldn't even say anything to him, because I don't know if you've ever walked into a room where someone's really in pain. You don't really know what you'd say, because it might make them feel worse. So they don't say anything for a week. But then when they start speaking, they start blaming Job for the problem, when God, when he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. It was God showing his glory through Job. And of course, Job, as you go through the book, and God is so merciful. If you only had the New Testament, which some of our brothers, that's all they have translated for them is the New Testament, they hear about the patience of Job. But they don't see the impatience of Job at some points where he wishes he'd never been born. And so we see that in this book. And he went through tremendous trials. He never cursed God, but he says this, if we look in Job 9:32, he says, "For he is not a man as I am," speaking of God, "he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." And so he's speaking about a situation where here is God, here I am, there's no way for me to get to him, there is no mediator. Well, we know that in the New Testament, the declaration is made that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's in 1 Timothy 2:5. And that this is pointing to the fact that he needs a mediator. Christ will be that individual. And later on in chapter 19, he will speak of him. So we go to chapter 19. Verse 23, that says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Did the Lord answer that prayer? He did. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." And this word is forever. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So you see how we've read about Boaz being redeeming Ruth, picture of Christ. Here we have Job speaking of saying, "I know I'm going to see my Redeemer." And in another place he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I mean, it looks like I could die with all these boils and the pain I'm in, and yet I'm going to trust him. And this is the one he's trusting in, the Redeemer, the one who paid for his sins, the one who is going to stand upon the earth, and he did. And that someday Job would see him in certainly eternity. He saw him when he died. We'll see him on the earth when he comes back, and he's brought back with him. So any comments or questions about what we've looked at so far? I don't know what it's like when you're reading these things alone. I really do trust that you're praising God, worshiping him, falling down before him. See, you read the book of Job, and some things are difficult to understand. Sometimes you wonder, what would they mean when they said that? Some of the three men said some really good things, but they said some things that were not right. And you're always wondering, was this one of the good things or not? But you come across this and you have no questions that the Lord is magnifying and showing in the Old Testament his son very, very clearly. You remember Isaiah 53, you read that and you think it could be a New Testament chapter. You read Psalm 22, it's similar, and declaring the Lord so clearly. Well, this is a very, very clear statement of the Lord Jesus. So we come upon Psalms, 150 Psalms. And of all the books in the Old Testament, the ones that have the most prophecies of Christ are Psalms and Isaiah. And in my notes, the verses on Psalms, well, 1, 2, 3, over 3 pages of references. So we'll be in Psalms this week, And I don't know if we'll finish Psalms next week, but we will proceed. So we go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, one that's actually quoted in the book of Acts. Many, many references to Christ here. Let us begin. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, this was quoted by the saints who are going to pray, trying to explain to themselves, why is it that Jesus has gone into heaven? We've obviously seen him, and now they're fighting all the more to keep us from preaching, putting us in prison. Eventually, James will be slain with the sword. He said, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is current events. The kings of the earth are trying to stop the proclamation of the Lord Jesus. And they're saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This good law, thou shalt not kill, cast it from us. We'll murder the Lord Jesus. Let's take care of these Christians and have them put to death as well. They want to break all these bonds, the good law of God, from themselves. And this is being fulfilled even now, today. So we go on to, let's just continue reading. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now certainly that is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so here is this statement, and we know that in John he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we ask the question, when was he begotten? Eternity past. He's the eternal Son of God. And when the Lord said this, he's saying this in eternity past. Now, as we read through the New Testament, this is also a statement that is applied to the resurrection. It's also applied to the incarnation. So when is it that God is declaring this? He's always been the eternal Son of God, eternity past. He's born of a virgin. He's declaring, this is my begotten Son. Not that he's being created as divine Son there. This is my Son who is the one Son who has two natures. He's not, nothing has changed in God, but he's taken upon himself human flesh. And then the resurrection. He's declaring he is his Son, my Son who is now entering heaven to dwell at my right hand. This day, today I have begotten you. And that's the eternal day and declared in time. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so the Lord Jesus is saving individuals from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord Jesus asked of his Father, and his Father gave him a people for his possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We have proclamation here, the Lord's judgment. We see things now as they should not be. But when the Lord comes back, he's going to set everything straight. Every thought, word, deed, every plan and purpose against his will. Are you not glad you've fallen down before him and will not meet that judgment? Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. This is in Psalm 2. This is 1,000 years before Christ would come. Kiss the Son. And we can imagine the psalmist wondering all that he wrote and what that could possibly mean. He knew much, but we know more. We know more of the Lord Jesus than David did at that time. So any questions or comments about Psalm 2? See how many, many prophecies there in one psalm. Over in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies. Let's go over to Matthew 21. Verse 15 says, But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? According to Psalm 8. Here's these young children magnifying the Lord. Hear their voices praising the Lord in the temple. And why do they want Jesus to correct this? You realize they're giving you praise. It's like you're accepting this as deity. Only God should be praised like this. Yes, haven't you read Psalm 8? I'm here. And so I marvel. I'm standing here not indignant that Jesus was praised, wanting to praise him along with these children and magnifying his mercy for all of us. So that was Psalm 8. We go further in Psalm 8. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea and that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so those verses 5 and 6 are quoted in Hebrews 5 through 9. Here, if you're reading it through, you might be thinking, well, here is man that God has made lower than the angels. Yes, he has. But Hebrews says it's talking particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ being made as man lower than the angels, and it's in him that he's going to have dominion over the works of his hands, complete and total dominion as King of kings and Lord of lords. We go to chapter 9. Verse 7, it says, But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So the Lord is going to judge the world in righteousness. But notice in this same passage, there are those who seek refuge in him. And everybody that you meet is in one of these two places. They will meet the judgment of God head on in their sins, or they will find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ in this prophesied and promised in Psalm 9. We go to Psalm 16. Verse 10 says, let's go to verse 8, get some context. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So this is a statement that Peter uses and Paul uses in declaring that this is not speaking of David, because David saw corruption. I mean, there's his body decomposed in the tomb. But Jesus did not. He didn't see the fourth day where corruption would set in. He was raised on the third, and his soul, as it says, therefore my heart, it says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. A statement of the resurrection. And just as Peter preached it, Paul preached it, we continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, when Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew it didn't end at the cross. Jesus paid for our sins at the cross. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is not something static, something that we just think about, well, that's it. No, this is ongoing. The Lord is alive. He's here. He's ministering to us his gospel. We are glorying in him and seeing his word fulfilled before our eyes. Any final questions or comments? Yes, Mark.
That passage, Nehemiah, which talks about the bronze serpent and the pole, I find it ironic that modern medicine uses that symbol as a medical symbol on ambulances and things like that, looking to Jesus as a source of healing. But a lot of people don't recognize that, but that's what that is.
Don't tell the people who would want to remove that. Just leave it there. Leave it there. Well, we're thankful. Yeah, that is a beautiful symbol. It's also a symbol of, you know, Jesus had to die on that cross for the healing. So thank you, Mark. Well, let's commit our hearts to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have declared him. You have sent him and you have fulfilled all your holy word in him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior and that we are in you forever. And we praise you for granting of your Spirit that we might know you and be kept in you. Father, we ask you, Lord, to minister to this body your word today. We pray for every member here and members that cannot be here, that you bless them, every visitor that's here and visitors who would want to be here and couldn't. Lord, we commit our hearts to you. Help us to worship you and honor you throughout this day. For it's in Jesus' name we ask you. Amen.